Isaiah 6, verses 2 and 3. Above the Lord stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So a bit of a preface this morning. I know it's Trinity Sunday, and I don't actually use the word Trinity in my sermon. So somebody said to me, "I loved your Trinity sermon," kind of jokingly. I'm trying something a bit new because sometimes I feel like Trinity Sunday is this moment where we kick the tires and pop the hood of God, where we kind of set back and say to ourselves, what is the mechanics of God? How does he work? And there's a place for that. But knowing many of you, and knowing your backgrounds, and knowing your understanding of the scriptures, and knowing how often we talk about the Trinity, I was just impressed that there was something deeper we need, which is to be in awe of God. Because part of Trinity Sunday is not simply saying, look at the mechanics of God and how amazing he is, but actually encountering the Lord and saying, look at him in glory and holiness. So it might work, it might not work, but here's my Trinity Sunday sermon for you. Do you really comprehend how deep the ocean is? Do you really get how immense the sea is? So I'll be honest, most of the time I really don't think about it. I grew up on the coast, I played around in the ocean, but effectively I didn't really think of it in this overwhelming sense. So a scientist could have come up to me and said, "Do you know that the average depth of the oceans is 12,100 feet? And I'd say, "That's pretty deep." Or he could have said, "Actually, it's not just deep, it's 2.3 miles deep." And I'd probably say, "Wow, that's pretty deep." But there's this infographic that I saw on the internet, basically like a two-scale picture of the depth of the ocean. So you start out at the top, and there's this little tiny dot, and that's a human body, and then you start scrolling. And you just scroll and scroll and scroll and scroll. And slowly I began to realize, like, I don't get how deep the ocean is. I've used that word, I've seen it on the map, but there's something about the immensity of the worldwide oceans that I have missed. And I began to feel the sense of awe at the size and scale of our world. So many of you have probably had this experience, whether it's a mountain range or the Grand Canyon or the size of the solar system or the universe. There's this moment where you suddenly get that the words big, far, wide don't really convey the reality of that. And you feel a sense of wonder because the words are the barest expression of what's truly happening. Okay, so far so good for words like deep and far and wide. But what about words like holy, glory, and almighty? Do we really comprehend what those words mean? Do we really feel the immensity of what it means to call God holy? To say that his glory extends over the world? Or do we think that we can kind of put God in a box and contain him because we've got the vocabulary, so we must really understand God? He's holy. He's glorious. He's all-powerful. Words like any other words. That's the danger of language. We have to use language to speak of God. But language doesn't contain God. It's the beginning of a journey. It's not the end. So our lives should be spent for the rest of our lives trying to understand more and more deeply what it means that God is holy, what it means that he's glorious, what it means that he is love. And so that's where the things that we hear, the visions of Isaiah, the vision of John in Revelation are helpful. Because it begins to kind of put bones on, or put flesh on the bones of our imagination, right? Like, following God, learning about God, is not simply knowing facts about Him. It's having our imaginations and our vision caught up with who God is. And this is so important that we hear these funky prophet guys. Because what we're doing every Sunday, if we're not careful, just becomes kind of rote. Holy, holy, holy are you, Lord. We praise you. But slowly we forget the immensity of God. And we kind of just put him in a box. So this morning I'd like to look at these two funky prophets, Isaiah and John, and their encounter of God and what we can learn from that about what it means to truly know God. What it truly means to worship him. Not simply with our minds, but with our imaginations and our hearts. And there's three things that you see. You see that true worship is about wonder and awe. True worship is about repentance, and true worship is about trust. First, true worship exists in a posture of awe and wonder. In our worship, we actually need to remember and remind one another constantly what we're doing. We are speaking to the God of the universe. We take that for granted. We would feel more of a sense of trepidation speaking to a music artist who's gotten the latest Grammy or to the president than what we're doing right here. We're talking to God, the source of all things, and he's inviting us into relationship with him. Whenever you truly get that, you begin to have a sense of awe at what we're doing. This is something that Isaiah saw, because he actually came from a family of priests. So he was familiar with the temple worship. He may have actually been a priest himself, we're not sure, but for whatever reason, he's in the temple, and it's likely he's been there before. He knows the lay of the land. But one day, Isaiah sees the spiritual reality behind what's happening. He says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah's eyes are opened to what's really going on. There's the Lord seated in the heavens. And somehow his glory is not limited there, but is actually coming down into the earth. And Isaiah sees that God is surrounded by these fiery, energetic beings. And that they, overwhelmed with the glory of God, are praising him. And he stands in awe. He's overwhelmed. Because he's slowly starting to realize the reality behind what the temple is pointing to. And so Isaiah says to himself, woe is me. His perspective changes because suddenly he can't ignore God. He can't just give lip service to what's going on because God has shown up. True worship is about encountering God and leading to this sense of wonder before the Lord. We see this sense of wonder in the book of Revelation, in the visions of John. Now, for some of you, it's your favorite book. For others of you, it is your least favorite book, right? But some of that's because we've turned it into this, like, Bible future plan. But fundamentally, part of what's going on in the book of Revelation is we're seeing the glory of God. We're seeing the power and the victory of the Lord. And so John is caught up into a similar experience, and he sees the Lord sitting on a throne. And the only thing he can compare it to, because the Lord is shining so brightly, are jewels. And around him is an emerald rainbow. And there's a sea of glass. And if you remember in the ancient world, the sea was a fearful thing. The sea was a sign of chaos and evil. And so what John has a vision of is that the sea is glass now. The evil is no longer a threat. Chaos will not reign in the throne room of God. And he sees that there's other thrones. Somehow the Lord's not the only one who's exalted. There's others who've been lifted up and placed on thrones. And they have their own crowns, their own glory. And there's 24 of them. There's a debate about who the 24 are. But it likely symbolizes the leaders of the Old and the New Testament. The 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. But this isn't like a static vision, because everything about this vision suggests power and majesty and energy. The seraphim are flying all about. Thunder and lightning is erupting from the throne room. And all of the creatures are there. These four weird creatures, what do they symbolize? Well, most likely they're symbolizing all of the created order. These four beasts who have these images of different types of creatures in the world are symbolizing that all creation is caught up into praising God. And so the creatures cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And the elders, overwhelmed with the power and glory of God, throw their own crowns down before the Lord and fall on their faces in worship. Because when you actually see and comprehend the beginning of the immensity of who God is, you're caught up into awe and wonder that this is the one we serve. There really is no true worship without that sense of awe. And it's not that we're always going to have it exactly the same time, but if you haven't felt that sense of wonder of the majesty of God, you might not get God. Because there's something about understanding God that kind of overwhelms our brain. Like we have to reboot because it's just too much. When we encounter the perfect one, we have to respond. So there's this other thing that happens to creatures like us, who are stuck between the ages, where part of us is being renewed by God, but some of us is still stuck in sin and imperfection and brokenness. When you truly encounter the Lord, the only appropriate response is also confession, repentance. Because you're encountering the perfect one. And so suddenly, the more you see his perfection, the more apparent in your heart is going to be, I am not perfect. I am not like him. And so Isaiah cries out. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What he's saying is, I see now the power and the glory of God is so overwhelming that I am not like that. I am broken. I am unclean. How can I actually still continue to exist in the face of the holiness of God? Now, some of us sometimes think this is like a hurdle or a barrier to worship. True worship is just feeling the closeness. But actually, part of true worship is realizing the distance between you and God. Realizing how far you are from the holiness of God. That's part of it, because that's where you get honest with yourself and it becomes clear, God, you are holy beyond what I even understand, and I am not. And it's in that moment where you understand that relationship that God can actually work. So this is what we see with Isaiah, right? God doesn't simply say, you're right, you're not holy, you're not good, you are unclean. He actually sends an angel to remove a burning coal, a sign of purification. And the angel touches Isaiah's lips, and he's restored. He's renewed. So somehow the power and the glory of God is not simply about showing us how awesome he is, but about transforming us to be more like him. And that's why any honest, true, gospel-oriented worship is going to include confession. Because if we're truly encountering the one who is all holy and all glorious and all powerful, there needs to be a moment where we get down and we say, we are not worthy. We are not worthy to be in your presence. We're not like you, even when we want to be like you. So help us. And then there's the burning coal, which is an Old Testament image of purification. But we know that it's the blood of Jesus that purifies us, makes us right with God, invites us into the presence of God, so that we know when we confess our sins, the Lord is merciful. And for the sake of his Son Jesus, he says, you are forgiven. You are clean. Come, be with me. That's why confession precedes the table. Because we need to get right and honest with ourselves to say, God, we're not worthy to come to this table. But you are the same Lord whose character is always to have mercy. So restore us, bring us to your table. True worship is about feeling a sense of wonder at the God we serve. Repentance, because we know we are not worthy for so much of the love and grace that he has for us. But finally, it's about trusting God. I've seen it time and time again. People who worship God with intensity tend to trust him more. It's just, I can't even explain it. When you have a sense of the overwhelming presence of God, you're not so worried about the little stuff of life. God is going to give you a vision of how big he is, and it's going to help you see how small everything else is. So we see this in Isaiah, you know, because I don't actually know, but my guess is in a lot of the Bibles that it won't say simply the vision of Isaiah in chapter 6. It'll say something like the commissioning. Now I just took a step out on a branch and I might fall, but really Isaiah 6 is the commissioning of Isaiah to be a prophet to Israel. So God's not simply giving him a vision of who he is. He's actually commissioning him to go on mission for him. But here's the thing about God, right? He doesn't simply show up in this really subtle way to Isaiah and he's like, hey, I'm God. I'd like you to do something for me. I'd like you to be a prophet to my people. They're going to hate it. They're not going to listen. They might even endanger your life. Thanks. Go do it. God doesn't do that. He actually overwhelms Isaiah. And he comes in his power and his glory. And then he says, I'm the God you serve. Will you follow me? Will you go to my people and speak? Isaiah has gotten built up by this overwhelming vision of God. And so when the God of all creation says, will you do this thing for me? Isaiah's like, yeah, I think I can do that. When you get how big and glorious and amazing and powerful the Lord is, suddenly what you're facing is something he can take care of. That's part of what it means to worship God, is to see that he truly is bigger than our image of him, and to gain comfort in that, so that the things we're facing on Monday or Tuesday don't overwhelm us, because we've got the King of the universe on our side. So just as it is in Isaiah, this is also in the book of Revelation. Like I said, often we turn Revelation into a fight about how we're going to read the millennium or the great white throne and what all that means. And if that's the only way you've suffered through Revelation, I'm sorry. But there's another point to the book of Revelation. It's not simply to tell you about the stuff that's going to happen at the end. It's actually trying to point out that God wins. God is victorious. God is all-powerful. And so if you're with God, you can take comfort because he's going to take care of you. You see, if the book of Revelation was simply a kind of final playbook of the last 50 years of the universe, it doesn't do much good for the people it was written for. John was writing to particular churches in Asia Minor who were struggling, who were suffering, who were facing persecution. And so they need a pastoral care moment. And John doesn't simply say, hey man, it's going to work out. He weaves this amazing vision of God such that the people of the churches of Asia Minor can say, our Lord is on the throne and the angels adore him. There's nothing that Satan and the powers of this world can do to come against us. That's the point of the book of Revelation, is persevere, because the one you serve is all-powerful, and he's with you. So there's something about encountering the reality of worship and the vision of God that ought to comfort us. Because is what you're facing at work really bigger than him? Is what you're facing in your marriage really bigger than him? Is what you're facing within your own heart really bigger than him? That's why we need to read these passages and say, you are so much bigger than I thought. And I think that I can work it out. I think I can be faithful and persevere. This is what worship is really about. It's not simply about telling God who he is, though that's a fundamental part. We need, as the creatures of God, as the created things of God, to say to our Creator, you are those things. You are good and beautiful and true. But God is so gracious, he's actually set it up that our worship of him feeds our souls and helps us to persevere. So do we really get what we're doing here? Because we do it every week, and we learn the prayers, and we get to the point, me, myself included, where you can do the prayers just rote and actually forget what you're doing. And it's passages like this where we are asked to look into heaven that can help strengthen us and say, what are we doing here? Is what we're doing here connected to that? And there's this one part in the Eucharistic prayer when we're about to do communion where the celebrant says, and so we join with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven who forever sing this song to the glory of your name. That's not an incidental part of the service. It's a key that unlocks a door where what you realize is that what is going on in heaven is what we're doing here. We are coming before the Lord, and he is present on his throne. And so that should be something that should be at work in our hearts, that we realize what we're doing here is not just going through the motions. Our worship here is deeply connected to the worship of heaven. Do we know that? Or do we use words like holy and glory and almighty as these small flippant things that pretty much figure God out? I put to you that what we need more of is not simply to know the character of God or the mechanics of how God works, but the immensity of God, the glory of God, the holiness of God. And if you begin to see that, if you say to the Lord, Lord, open my eyes so that I can see you more, it will become the bedrock of your faith, and you'll be able to face anything. So ask the Lord this week to open your eyes to see his glory. Amen.